I invite you to take your hymnal or your bulletin at this time, and malaprops and misspeaks are abundant today. We're going to have our scripture reading at this time. We have worshiped the Lord in song, we've worshiped in prayer, and so now we give attention to His Word in worship, and our scripture reading will introduce for us our topic this morning. Scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll start that reading in verse 3. Won't you stand with me as we read this passage? Join with me at the beginning there in the bold type, and then I'll read the regular. 1 Corinthians 11, 3.
But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God.
Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head.
For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man.
That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels.
Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman is made from man, so man is not born of woman. All things are from God.
You may be seated. No, this morning I'm not preaching on head coverings or hats. That's not why I selected this portion, though in due course we'll go through the book of 1 Corinthians and we'll look at this passage in more depth. But I selected the bold type and the regular type to emphasize via the bold type the different roles and distinctions and yet equalities between the genders. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We'll go to a number of different scriptures, among them 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At this point, if you would go in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, that would be the most logical place for us to start as we get into the sermon here in just a moment. Genesis chapter 1. Tonight, I hope that you'll be back, and I hope that you'll be ready to share with us what the Lord has done for you that you're thankful for. We do have testimony time each Sunday night, typically, but tonight, following our Thanksgiving holiday, will be a particularly good time for you to share that which you're thankful for. We heard from the WACS on Thursday. I didn't have the opportunity to open it up for others, but we want to do that certainly tonight. And so if you're here, I want you to take the opportunity to do that. This morning we're looking at a topic. We'll be back in 1 Peter probably after the first of the year, just kind of the way the calendar works with things. And we'll get into 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. But a number of weeks ago, as I was looking at the passages coming up in 1 Peter 3, addressed first of all to wives in verses 1 to 6 and then to husbands in verse 7, I read about a film that's going to be released in the month of January. It's a film about a man named Albert Nobbs, a butler in 19th century England. The film is not historical, it's a fictional film. When I say it's about a man named Albert Nobbs, I'm being unintentionally misleading, because Albert Nobbs is not a man, but he is a woman dressed to appear as a man, and Albert Nobbs is being played by the actress Glenn Close, who right now is getting some pre-release buzz that this could be finally her opportunity to win an Academy Award. It's an impressive film in terms of its artistry. You see the trailer for it, or you see one of the playbills for it, and you look, and you do have to look twice to see whether or not that individual is a man or a woman. And Glenn Close is made up to look very similar to a man. It's certainly nothing new about different genders dressing in opposite ways in screen productions or plays. Shakespeare has plenty of those instances, and many of them are used to comic effect. But within 21st century America, in the 21st century Western world, we recognize that crossing genders is not something that's done merely for comic effect within the entertainment world, but it's very much part of a plan and a program to communicate something. Entertainment, so many times, is really education. It's education in a subtler sense, or more subtle sense. It's education in a stronger, influencing fashion. But entertainment educates us. And the point, I believe, of this film and the buzz surrounding it for an Academy Award and the awards that it's already received in other festivals is for us to think as if gender is merely a social construct and we can make man or woman whatever we want him or her to be. I think that's further intensified by the fact that Cher's daughter, Chastity, recently was on a prominent television show as Chaz because she has undergone a gender change operation within the last few years. Her presence on that show is not an accident. It's not as if they just put a bunch of names in a hat and decided, oh, we'll have Chaz on the show. It's meant to normalize what humanity is now able to do through medicine and drug therapy. And that is to take God's plan for gender and to modify it and use it not for God's purposes, but for ours. This is certainly not anything new. I'll admit to you, it's also not something very exciting for Sunday morning. I'll just put that right out front. But it's part of the world that we live in, and so we need to view it not simply in terms of that's new, therefore it's wrong, or that's different, I don't like it, but we need to view things in terms of what does God have to say about this? And so in 30 or 35 minutes this morning, I'm not going to be able to be exhaustive, but we'll be able to hit the highlights. And we'll be able to look at our world and interpret it correctly, I trust, when we're done, because we've looked at what Scripture has to say about this. Those who've studied this topic far more than I have noted a number of reasons for being clear about gender roles and gender identity. I'll read just a few of them. The first is what we just referred to, the widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture regarding the differences between masculinity and femininity. A second is the tragic effects of this confusion in unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God. The third is the increasing promotion given to feminism, which is distinctly different from femininity. Fourth, the widespread ambivalence regarding the values of motherhood, vocational homemaking, and many ministries historically performed by women. A fifth is the growing claims of legitimacy for sexual relationships which have biblically and historically been considered illicit or perverse. Sixth, the upsurge of physical and emotional abuse in the family. And the final one I'll note is the emergence of roles for men and women in church leadership that do not conform to biblical teaching. We look at gender roles, we look at gender obligations this morning, so that we will live life as God wants us to, and so that we will be able, in an increasingly secular culture, to not just know what we're supposed to do, but why. If I could give us a summary this morning, it would be this. Men are responsible and yet incomplete. Women are vital and complementary. Not just that we should say please and thank you, or that women do, but complementary in terms of that mathematical idea. Please don't leave because I said math. Mathematics tells us that complementary angles fill out the whole. There's something lacking in man, and woman is complementary, and that's the way I use that word this morning. Men are to be responsible, and yet they are incomplete. Women are vital and yet complementary. First, let's notice where genders came from. Where does gender come from? Believing our scriptures to be true, we would take Genesis through Revelation to be informative for us. And so the book of Genesis tells us where they came from. We don't look at Genesis 1 as a myth about the origin of humanity. We look at Genesis 1 as the truth. And verse 26 tells us this. Between coughing and kids, it's going to be a choral sermon this morning, I can tell. I've got tea, they'll have milk, and we'll all be good, I'm sure. Genesis 1, where does gender come from? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let us make man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If you would perhaps turn your page over to chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 18. We have a complementary passage to the Genesis 1 account in Genesis 2. It gives us more details. The framework of Genesis 1 is very chronological, and it is in many ways very parallel. And so we have this account in Genesis 2 that kind of fills out our understanding of day 6. And what we find in day 6 is this in Genesis 2:18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" We read on, we find that God had formed every beast of the field. Verse 20, man gave names to this livestock, but he didn't find anyone suitable to him. And so verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Where did gender come from? It was God's idea. It was part of God's design. And as we look at the creation of humanity in two genders, we see something that is similar, not identical, but something that's similar to God himself in his existence. God, in verse 26 of chapter 1, says, "Let us make." Obviously, the word "us" in verse 26 is not a full description of the Trinity, but the word "us" in Genesis 1:26 gives us an indication that God is not entirely singular. There's a plurality to God. Now, obviously, in the New Testament, we understand that much better when we have statements like Jesus, that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we call that doctrine, that doctrinal understanding, the Trinity. But the fact that there's a plurality in the deity gives us an understanding in a similar fashion to the fact that humanity is male and female. Two, whereas the Trinity is three. That will help us a little bit later on as we look in this study. The gender constructs that we see in our world today are not merely a social function, nor are they an evolutionary byproduct, but gender, male and female, is something that God created intentionally on purpose, and he created both man and woman in his image. And so as we think about gender, we need to have a biblical view that these genders were God's idea and both man and woman are in his image. And yet in that a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we recognize that there is an order in which man and woman are created, and that order gives us some indication of how God wants these two to interact. Not in terms of superior and inferior, but in terms of authority and submission. As you read in 1 Corinthians 11, you noticed that man was not created for woman, but woman for man. And that's what we read in Genesis 2:19. Man is created first. Woman is created for him. And there is therefore an indication of how God is setting things up even before the fall. Now, many times it would be natural, I guess, maybe for guys to think this way. That man is a 100-piece puzzle, and Adam was 99 pieces, and he just needed that one more piece, and everything would be fine. You know, guys are 99% okay, they're just missing the one piece, and that's where woman fits in. I don't really think that's exactly where we're supposed to go with this. A quick trip into the basement apartment that me, my brother, and our other guy friend had would show you we were far more than 1% needy of some feminine help. There's nothing wrong with singleness inherently. It's not morally evil to be single, but the reality is that single guys need more help than they realize. I say that nicely, having been on both sides of it, to my friends who are still single. And as we are growing in marriage, we see where God has very wisely put the man and the woman together in complementary ways because he has designed them in ways that enhance their relationship as it is redeemed by Christ through the Spirit. And so the sum is greater, or the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. It's not just 1 + 1 = 2. There's a new relationship that's put there. But within that relationship, there is distinction. And we haven't even come to Genesis 3 yet. And within that relationship, there is an authority structure. And that authority structure is not built on superiority and inferiority. It's built upon divine design. And that's the best answer we can give to it. Because as we think about our world, we can note ways in which men and women differ, but those differences at times are a matter of design, at times they're a matter of culture, but those aren't the ways in which we ultimately get our authority. We get it from Scripture. And so in this situation here, we have Adam spoken to by God, given the command by God, responsible before God, and the woman as a helper, a co-equal in terms of sharing God's image, and one in a helping spot. This borne out to us in as well in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's move on. Vital, complementary are women, men. Responsible, yet incomplete. We go to point number 2, where did gender roles get messed up? And this is what we find in Genesis chapter 3. Where did gender roles get messed up? As we look at chapter 3, we recognize that we're looking at the story of the fall. We're looking at the first sin committed by Eve and then Adam. And as we read through this story, I really want us to come down to verse number 9. Because what happens in verse 9 is that we recognize that this responsibility that was given to Adam was not fulfilled, and God calls Adam to account. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid." Why would God call out to Adam? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave to Adam the responsibility to keep the garden. He gave to Adam the opportunity to eat from the garden. He gave to Adam the responsibility to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave him responsibility for the spiritual leadership of his home. He gave him the responsibility, the oversight of this garden he had put him in. And so, though the first one to commit the sin was Eve in chapter 3, it is the man that God comes to in verse 9 of chapter 3. The man has the responsibility to answer for the disobedience that takes place. And as we work through the rest of the story, we come down to verses we read before in verses 14 and 15. We read in verse 14 and 15, we have the curse on the serpent, the famous verse 15. But then we come to the curse, as it's called, really the consequences for disobedience. In verse 16, to the woman he said, that is God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring out for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. As we look at these consequences or curses in verses 16, 17, 18, and we could have gone on in verse 19, what we see is not God creating a new structure or a new reality. What God does is He takes the good structure He created it and shows it, allows it to fall into a distorted way of existing. And so the consequences for sin are not that now man is over woman. The consequences of sin is now that man rules over a woman. He takes his responsibility and he exercises it in an irresponsible way. Verse 16, the consequence of sin is that whereas the woman before was a helper for man willingly, now she desires to have that top spot. She desires not to be the helper, but a commander, as it were. The structure was already there before the fall, and what happens is that after the fall, humanity becomes dissatisfied with their roles or abuses their roles, and the harmony that existed before is now gone. And we live with that to this day. We live with the fallen nature that, as I read a couple weeks ago in reference to the whole Herman Cain incident, the fallen nature of man is gender neutral. Some men are pigs and some women are liars. And so we live with this structure now where men don't do what they're supposed to do, women don't do what they're supposed to do, and they continually fight back and forth to gain prominence or shirk responsibility or take on responsibility or just kind of blend out of the way. And the harmony that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 is now gone, not because there's a bad structure put in place, but because humanity doesn't accept the structure God put in. The gender problems that we see here are explained to us in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3 gives us the teaching, the note that the woman was deceived first. And yet Romans 5 tells us that it's in Adam that we all sin. And so we can't look at Genesis 3 and say, well, it's the woman's fault, and that's why we have this problem. Romans 5 is very clear that it's in Adam that we all sin. So there's a shared culpability between the two. And so we can just settle the lunchtime discussion today about whose fault it is. We can just both look in the mirror. It was the man's fault. It was the woman's fault. Gender roles are messed up. Sometimes we get the idea that, I look at other places in Scripture, and there's Bathsheba, and there's Delilah, there's the Proverbs 7 woman. I mean, you know, really, it's women who are the problem. But yet, as we look through Scripture, there are plenty of men who there's not room on my list of notes here, room on my notes for the list of men who would justifiably fill even worse spots as sources of sin. We come to a point here where we want something different and we keep striving for it, but we don't know what it is. And Genesis 3:16 gives us an indication of why that is occurring. Genesis 3:16, in my mind, helps explain the natural animosity that arises between men and women, particularly in a marriage relationship or within a church context. Third, let's look this morning and finally at what are gender roles supposed to be. Let's start out by going to Galatians chapter 3. What are our gender roles supposed to be? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 doesn't tell us a role, but Galatians chapter 3 rather tells us a truth that should help inform our understanding of the roles that Scripture gives to us. Galatians 3 verse 28 says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, this sounds almost contradictory to what we've been looking at so far. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. As we go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see both man and woman created in God's image. They both have equal standing before God. Even after sin, there is no lessening of woman into some sort of less than human entity. But what we find as a consequence of sin is that throughout human history, from the fall forward, there is man's natural desire to use his authority in a sinful way and put down the woman, hold down the woman, and history is full of that. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene in B.C. 3, if you would subscribe to that chronological time frame, we are looking at a world that has taken the reality of man's responsibility and authority and woman's helping and submission and has distorted that and has widened the gap so that the rights and the opportunities for women, even in a religious sense, are not there. And Paul says that the gospel comes to not destroy the original order, but to put back the equality before God that he originally intended. And so there is nothing different. There is no male, no female. There is opportunity for all. And as we look at the story of Christ in the Gospels, we see him commissioning 12 men as apostles, but we see him interacting with women in a way that is countercultural but not unbiblical. Jesus is always doing what is right, though Jesus is many times defying sinful cultural norms. And so what does he do in John chapter 4? He sits down and he talks with a woman who is a Samaritan. What does Jesus do as he goes to the house of Lazarus? He converses with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. Commends Mary for her devotion and her willingness to learn from him as the Son of God, as the teacher. And appreciative of Martha's service, instructs her in that. How does Jesus interact with Mary Magdalene? How does Jesus interact with the woman who has the disease of continual bleeding? How does Jesus interact with women again and again and again throughout the New Testament? He interacts with them, not as if they have authority, but he does interact with them as equals. And this should be instructive as we look at the roles that God has for men and women within the family and within the church. I'd like for us just to go ahead and return to 1 Peter as we look at the roles within the family this morning. Obviously, we need not take a long period of time here. We just looked over this a couple weeks ago. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some who do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, back in Genesis 18, a term of respect, obviously not one of deity, and not one of subservience, but one of respect. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 provide for us more understanding and more scriptural instruction on how husbands and wives are supposed to interact with each other. The bottom line is that husbands are to be responsible for leading their families in a way that is characterized first and foremost by love, and 1 Peter puts it in terms of understanding and honor. Husbands are to be responsible just as Adam was to be responsible back in Genesis chapter 2. And that responsibility is to be exercised, that leadership is to be exercised in a way that's characterized not by commandeering, not by brute force, not by abuse, but by love and understanding. An understanding because men are weak vessels, and 1 Peter describes women as weaker vessels. We are both made out of not sugar and spice and everything nice, but we're both made out of clay, are we not? We are both, in essence, as Scripture calls us, we are both jars of clay. Useful, helpful, earthy, and fragile. Both men and women. And the woman is the weaker vessel. We see here an example of the design that God has put into humanity that does show what could seemingly be termed inferiority and superiority. Who holds the world record for the 100-meter dash, a man or a woman? A man. Through athletic competition in the last 120 years, the gap has lessened between those times, but there is an inherent design there where the man is faster, he's higher, he's stronger. Does that mean he's superior? No, it doesn't mean he's superior. It's a difference in design. But we could go to lots of other realms and note differences as well. They're just embarrassing for me as a man to talk about, so I'm not going to this morning. No, I mean, there are differences in the way we have adapted to the society that we're in, not sinful aspects, but there are differences in the way divisions of labor work. But those things bring to us an understanding of how God has created man and woman to fit each other, to work together instead of work against each other in jealousy or in rivalry or in discontent. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians 11:9, it reminds us that woman was created for man, but verse 8 tells us, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, a woman is not independent of man, but man is not independent of a woman, for man is now born of woman. It's interesting the paradox that God works into design here. The first woman is made from a man, but all men now come from women in God's design. So within the family structure, there is equality, but there are roles. We talked earlier about the similarity between gender and the persons of the Trinity, and that's where this comes in here. Who is superior and who is inferior within the Godhead? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? None of them are superior or inferior, but they all have different roles. If we were to say that the Son is superior to the Holy Spirit and the Father is superior to the Son, we would deny the doctrine of the Trinity, which declares that God is one and yet three persons in that one, and they are three equal persons. We can't espouse a superiority and an inferiority. But what we do understand from Scripture is that there are different roles that the persons of the Trinity play. And so the Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father doesn't die on the cross for our sins. The Son does. The Father can't die on the cross for our sins. That's a role for the Son. The Son sends the Spirit into the world. The Son doesn't convict the world of sin or of righteousness or of judgment. The Spirit does. And yet they're equal. Equal with differing roles, and so it should be within the home. Equality before God, which informs how we interact with each other. The husband with honor, the wife with respect, the husband with leadership, the wife with submission. And so it applies then as well to the church. If you would go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, just back before the book of Hebrews. The summary comes in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This giving us an understanding of the role that men are to play within a church, coupled with, obviously, 1 Timothy 3. If a man aspires, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. You go to Titus chapter 3 and 1 Peter 5. And those qualifications for an elder are always put in terms of a man, because God has established roles not just within the home, but also within the church. Roles where men are to provide the leadership for the church as a whole. And then as we look at Titus chapter 2, and that's just a few pages over as well, and let's look at that. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus 2, well, the book of Titus didn't obviously have chapter breaks in it when it was written, and so Paul, as he begins his letter to Titus, talks to him about appointing elders in every town, and as he talks about the qualifications for those men, he comes to chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfast. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be," and he goes on there. Within the church, it is not that women have no function of teaching, but that function of teaching is for other women, and men have the responsibility to teach the whole group. I think in God's wisdom and design, that is meant to serve the specific needs of all the various genders and age classifications within a church. We don't have time to work through Titus 1 and 2 or even the book of 1 John, but God has general commands that he gives to all, but then he has these times where he addresses individual groups. Not because the commands don't apply to the individual group, but because individual groups have certain commands that they are in more need of at that phase of life or with regard to their gender and their roles. And so there is an important place in the church, there is an important place in Bible Community Church for women to be teaching. And that is existing, that's going on, and some of you are the beneficiaries of that, and that must continue. And yet we recognize God has put these roles in place. And so while I don't sense any pressure here at Bible Community Church for us to upend our structure and have roles that are at odds with Scripture, something that we need to be reminded of as we look through the most basic aspects and as we perhaps help other brothers and sisters in Christ who face this, as we perhaps help other churches who are experiencing this, whatever the case may be. The role of women in a variety of other aspects of our world is something that is beyond the scope of this morning. But I will mention one thing that comes up every now and then. Women in the workforce. We read women are to, older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands, working at home, etc., etc. I think that there is a place, I think that it is important for us as we read Scripture to keep in mind the context Scripture is written in and to note those aspects of Scripture that are all-encompassing for all time and those aspects of Scripture that are related to the context in which it is written. And I recognize there's a variety of opinions. So what does Scripture have to say about a woman who works? Proverbs 31 has an awful lot to say about a woman who works, and she works in her home and she works outside of her home. We look at Lydia in the book of Acts chapter 16, this woman who is a merchant of purple fabric, and that's putting it in a very simple fashion. If we were to extrapolate that out into today's terms, it would be, I think, probably a little bit beyond that. She seems to be an entrepreneur, a small business owner, and as she hears the gospel, as she invites Paul into her home, there is not a rearrangement of her life. There is a sanctification of what she is doing there. We could look at the variety of women who are called prominent women in the book of Acts. And for what are they commended? Using the resources that they have for the support of gospel ministers and the spread of the gospel. There is a reason for Christian women to be involved in the workforce, and there are reasons for them not to be. And those go far beyond a yes or no sort of answer. They go into discussions of contentment. They go into discussions of materialism. They go into discussions of natural love. They go far beyond just a yes or no. They go far beyond for now or forever. There are lots of things worked into that. All right, taking more time in that than I wanted to. Some final applications. I know we've applied along the way. Some things to just point out as we finish. First and foremost, abuse is never justified, which seems like a no-brainer. But I've heard abuse justified via the fact that the man's in charge and the woman's supposed to submit. Heard abuse, both emotional and physical, justified. And abuse is never justified. For that is a sin condemned by Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. For a man is supposed to love his wife as his own body. And no man ever yet hated himself, but nourishes and cares for his own body, Paul says. Abuse is unnatural and disobedient and sinful. Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. The abuse isn't physical. Colossians 3 tells us it shouldn't be emotional either. There is an equality before God. They are both created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1 tells us. Let us never allow someone to misinterpret Scripture and justify sin. The next would be that we need to go back to Scripture to be informed about our understanding of gender relationships. We live in a culture that has been informed by Scripture for a long time, and so it can be easy for us to go back to a traditional view on gender instead of going all the way back to the biblical view on gender roles. The next application, just quickly, is to understand that within, shall we say, broader Christianity today, there are two viewpoints on gender roles: egalitarianism and complementarianism. And our study from Scripture this morning, brief though it may have been, shows to us that there is a complementary nature between the genders. Complementary between the man and the woman. Not inequality where it doesn't matter who's in charge. We could just flip a coin at the beginning of a marriage, or we can flip a coin when we write the church constitution. Egalitarianism is taking that phrase in Galatians 3:28 and using it to gloss over all the other very clear instructions that Paul writes in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Timothy. Egalitarianism is a misunderstanding or misuse of Scripture. Complementarianism is a right understanding of the roles God has put forth for Scripture, for genders, excuse me. And the final application this morning is to be reminded that God created two distinct genders, and that gender identity is given by God. And while androgyny is not something new, the Greeks themselves celebrated it. It's something we need to see as an aspect of our culture that's not rooted in Scripture, but is rooted in man's own attempts to live life differently from the way God intended it. Transgender issues, homosexuality, all of these are a blurring of the lines, first of gender and then of sexuality, to live a life that is distinctly different from what God had and is to be rejected. It's not just another way to live. Romans 1 says it's a wrong way to live, a damnable way to live. It's a way to live that can be redeemed by faith in Christ. But we must take it seriously. And the final aspect, the differences between men and women are mysterious. And perhaps women might understand them better than men, but we're all confused at times by each other. Those differences are put there by God for the humility of each, I believe. For the humility. Don't need to go into an example to take the time away. Will a woman humbly submit to a man who makes a decision that's less than perfect? Will a man humbly accept the help he needs, even though he's in charge? This is how God has created us. And it's not even because we're sinful, it's because of His perfect design. And the question comes down to this: will we live our way or God's way? Not redeemed or redeemed, will we live our way or God's way? As believers here at this church, will we live our way or God's way within your homes? As you look forward to homes, will you live your way or God's way? Let's bow for prayer. Think about these things.